Well, brethren, perhaps at some time you have had the opportunity to reconcile something. I think for most of us, our first experience with that concept maybe comes with your first bank account, right? You have to make sure that the details are correct. Well, as someone involved in business and accounting, the practice of reconciling has been a regular part of my life for many years. And let me start with a definition to help us understand. At least one of the definitions, there are several, and each one has its own nuance, but this was the fourth definition, was the one that I was looking for, and it says to bring into an agreement or harmony. To bring a couple of things into harmony or agreement. To make something compatible or consistent, and it goes on as an example to say, as in reconciling different statements or reconciling accounts. I have many times through the years performed the task of reconciling corporate bank statements. And what that means is that I have to look into our accounting system and then in all the detail that the bank system provides us, and I have to make sure that all the transactions line up, that there isn't something in one that's missing from another. And as you do that, as you start checking off both sides, this is good. Oh, wait a minute, I identified something. I'm not in agreement. I'm not reconciled. I'm not in balance. And so you start looking for those exceptions. And it may be that you forgot to put something in your own system, and so you record it, and then you're in balance. Or maybe there's an errant transaction in there, and you go, that's not mine, and you have to have the bank take it out. But the practice is, at the end of it, is that you have brought those two systems back into harmony, back into alignment and balance. You know, at other times I've had to reconcile someone's desire to spend money. Someone comes up and says, you know, it would be great if we had certain programs or a certain asset or a certain software program upgrade, but it's going to cost a certain amount of money. And I have to reconcile their desire with the resources of our organization. And, you know, sometimes we realize it's the right thing to do and we move forward and they're happy, and sometimes we don't come to that sense of alignment and agreement. And we still have to move forward, but we have to reconcile, again, a couple of different thought processes and bank accounts. Now, you might ask yourself what any of this has to do with a godly message on the Sabbath day. And you also might be asking yourself, oh, he's going to talk about reconciliation, and it's not. So I kind of gave you a misdirect, and I'll bring you back. But as followers of Jesus Christ and as students of God's Word, we may find ourselves in a situation where we need to reconcile certain things. For example, I'm going to give you a couple of statements here out of Scripture and ask you, how would we reconcile? Or how would we bring into agreement or alignment the following two statements? Now, in the book of Proverbs, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And a few chapters later, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So those are two things that are identified as profitable or good for us, and they're based on the fear of the Lord. But in the book of 2 Timothy, we read that God has not given us a spirit of fear. So how do we reconcile those two apparently contradictory statements? We've all heard the statement many times, and I have used it myself in giving messages, that God's Word does not contradict itself. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, you can just jot it down quickly if you wish, we read that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So there are times that we need to be prepared to give an answer. There are times that we need to help someone else understand that they might be a little bit off-center, that they might be a little misaligned or out of harmony in the way they're presenting something. And perhaps sometimes we also need to, you know, we kind of ask that question for a moment, and we dig a little deeper to make sure that we understand and our thought process itself is in harmony or alignment. The Bible speaks often of this need to fear God. But what does that mean to us? What does it look like in our lives? As Christians, if the Bible tells us it's a good thing, what does it look like in our lives? And what might it look like to the world around us? Would they have any hint of that being a part of our lives? What does the Bible mean when it mentions fearing God or needing to fear God? Because it's a rather extensive subject. It's a topic that's mentioned hundreds of times through Scripture. Now, as we know, fear can be either a positive or a negative emotion. And a healthy fear will keep us out of trouble and danger at times. So we can't simply dismiss it. We need to understand and recognize that there are differences, there are nuances, there are times when it is appropriate, and there are indeed types that are appropriate and others that are not. There's a cowardly type of fear that holds people back in the wrong way, and the Bible actually condemns it. We'll take a look at that today. Both kinds, both types of fear are referred to in God's Word, and it's vital for us to know the difference, because as we recognize, well, what does it mean? What type did God's servants have? Those are examples that we're supposed to walk in the footsteps of. Therefore, that's what I need to have. And yet this other type, I need to make sure that I stay away from and avoid the wrong kind. Let's begin with a biblical example of the wrong kind of fear. You can begin turning to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. We're going to turn to a story, and we're going to go through some of the details. It's a story you all know well. We're going to pick up the story of how the Israelites are on the verge of entering the promised land. And we're going to review the story of how several of those responsible, we know that they call them spies, several representatives were sent into the land to do some reconnaissance and to bring back the details and to make sure that they were prepared as far as the next step that the nation of Israel would take. So they were going in the land of Canaan, but most of them brought back a pessimistic report. And it had a pretty incredible impact on the people, on the entire nation of Israel. You know the Exodus, the story of Exodus, you know, millions of people made that trek out. And as we read this, it says that the people, all of them then, or nearly all of them, were pressed in a certain direction because of the report that was given. And let's understand again what took place. Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel." Now that should have been a huge clue right there. I underlined it in my notes. Because God said, do this because I am making a gift. I am preparing to lead you into something. And that should have just been a, right, sirens? Wah, wah, wah. And yet we find that the timid nature of some of these people and the pessimistic report they brought just pushed the whole nation of Israel just right off of that understanding. Continuing, it says, "So which I am giving the children of Israel, from each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." So these were to be capable men. These were representatives that even in the righteous eyes of Moses should have been capable of the job, of the task that was given to them. Verse 3 says, "So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel." Verse 4 says, "Now these were their names," and it goes on to say, "from the tribe of Reuben," and the representative that would be from there. Verse 5, "from the tribe of Simeon." Verse 6, "from the tribe of Judah." Verse 7, "from the tribe of Issachar," all the way down, we can drop down to verse 15. It's detail that's really not necessarily important to us, or much of it is not. And then finally, verse 15, "from the tribe of Gad." Verse 16, "these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land." So he created a reconnaissance team and sent them out with a task at the direction of God. "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains." So he gave them a path, he gave them a plan or a route. "And see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak." Now God has told us it's a gift he's given us. God has set us on this path, told us the directions and the route that we're going to take, and that his blessing is behind us. But confirm that for us. God has told us that you should do this. It's not that we're questioning God, but God has said, go and confirm what I am about to lead you into. "See whether they are strong or weak, and few or many. Whether the land they dwell in is good or bad. Whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds." So do they live in the open plains or do they have fortresses built? You know, let's again come back with a thorough story that helps us to understand what we're walking into. Verse 20, "whether the land is rich or poor and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage." There again should have been a hint. "Be of good courage and bring back some of the fruit of the land, because now was the time," it says, "of the season of the first ripe grapes." Verse 21, "so they went up and they spied out the land." Dropping down to verse 23, then they came to the valley of Eshel, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. Again, recognize the detail we might just read over. One cluster of grapes. You know, what does that mean to you? What do you see if, you know, there's some vineyard that's making wine, right? A nice cluster of grapes that you can hold in your hand, right? And they carried it between two of them on a pole. Now, they must have been very weak individuals if they needed a pole to carry a cluster of grapes. It made me remember, I looked for it through the Bible stories, and I'm missing a couple of volumes, so I must have been missing that particular one, or I glossed over it. But I have this picture, you know, all those pictures from the black and white etchings, right, of this cluster of grapes, you know, that's being carried on a pole. And I remember one time where my brother and I, we shot a white-tailed deer back in New York, and we were way down deep in the swamps. And so instead of trying to drag this over every mud puddle and over every stump, we decided, my brother's a little bit bigger than I am, and we decided to cut a pole and tie this deer up on it, and we carried it the couple of miles that we had to out of the bottom of the valley on a pole between us. So again, you begin to put some perspective to things when you think of those memories and create those pictures. And that's what these men were sent to spy out. Let's drop down to verse 25 and continue the story. Excuse me. It says, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So this was also a rather significant trip. You know, it just wasn't an overnight or in and out. There was a lot of ground here. The whole nation of millions of people was going to inhabit this. Verse 26, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, where they were all camped. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where they sent us, or where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Good news, right? Here's a hard example and then a description of flowing with milk and honey. Positive things. Drop down to verse 31, though. It starts with a very important three-letter word, but. So they had given them the detail. They had brought them physical, hard evidence. But the men, most of them at least, we know that, we'll follow up on it and realize there were a couple of good references given. It says, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. There's that first sense of fear, that first sense of fright. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. Now, if you were the children of Israel hearing this, wouldn't you go, wait a minute, flowing with milk and honey, beautiful cluster of grapes, probably the size of a grapefruit, each one of them, you know, and yet this is a story that doesn't seem to make sense. Devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now I'd like to stop through there and put a little commentary of my own. In Anchorage, we meet, I believe you've probably all been there, and we meet in a classroom, so I had the ability of using the chalkboard behind me, and my children snickered at my artwork. I don't make a living that way. But to understand that these men, when it says a bad report, we need to stop back and pull the pieces out and recognize how pessimistic their report was. How they were actually exaggerating the problem and then bringing that fright and that fear to the children of Israel. So what we just read there in verse 33, it says, we were like grasshoppers in their own sight. This, since I don't have a blackboard, so this is roughly 3 inches tall, about the size of a grasshopper maybe, large grasshopper, and I'm about 6 feet. That's a multiple of 24. And if they said that the people were giants, where we, a normal human being, look like a grasshopper, that means they're telling them that the people of the land are 144 feet tall. So now you begin to understand through the perspective that they're not just saying this might be a rough run. They're lying to the children of Israel and the leaders that God had chosen in order to deflect them from the promise and the blessing that God had said, I'm giving this to you. They created a fright in the people and didn't do their job. And we'll find out later they paid the price for it. But again, when we read that and we start to put in, well, you know what, if I thought the inhabitants of some place that I was supposed to move to were 140 feet tall, you know, they're going to just kind of do this to you, I might be a little nervous myself, right? So we find these men that were leaders in their tribes actually were telling a pretty serious fib. And that helps us to put it, again, in perspective. The account continues in chapter 14. Let's keep reading. Forgive me for that. Just got this little tickle that I can't get rid of. Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices. Now we see the impact that that story had on the children of Israel. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. They were afraid. Verse 2, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. Again, they're God-given leaders. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Wow, how quickly they went from one extreme to the other. Or if only we had died in the wilderness during this trip. Why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us to, or would it not be better? They're talking in the present tense now. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Let us choose somebody different. We don't like current leadership. Because of the negative report that they had heard, the people were ready to quit. They were ready to travel back to Egypt and return to a life of slavery. Again, it puts it in perspective. Wow, how impactful must this story have been to have them give up? Remember, this is the group, millions of people, that had been freed from slavery after generation and the difficulty that it had. They'd been freed from slavery. They had witnessed the miracles of the plagues on Egypt. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea when they thought they were once again going to fall into the hand of their captors. The sea just opens up and they walk through and then it swallows up. How quickly they forget. They'd been led by the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. They had been sustained and fed through the wilderness once the rations they could carry out of Egypt had run out. But when that faithless fear gripped their hearts, they forgot about God's presence and promises and blessings, and they wanted to give up. One of the words sometimes translated fear is, for those of you that like details, Strong's number 1167. Strong's number 1167, and it's pronounced Dalia. And it means an overwhelming sense of timidity. Now, to be timid means to be, you're always ducking. You always think you're going to get, swatted. But an overwhelming, that life is always, chicken little, the sky is falling. It's an overwhelming sense of timidity, and it means to lack confidence or courage and to be easily frightened. That's what the people were feeling at this point because of the story that was falsely given, the bad story, as it said. Now let's see, we'll continue the same storyline, let's see the proper type of fear, because we have an example of that wrapped up in the same details. Two of our spies had the right type of fear. Joshua and Caleb held the type of fear that deeply respects God and His promises and His instruction and direction. Let's continue reading Numbers chapter 14 and look down to verse 6, pick it up in verse 6. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. Can you imagine what these two guys, standing off, listening to these other ten, and they're just, their jaws hanging up. They're like, what's going on? We saw the same thing. We took turns on that same stick to bring the grapes back. It says they tore their clothes out of confusion and out of sadness. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. So they used some of the same terminology that the others had used. Remember the statement that I emphasized back in chapter 13 when we began this story in verse 2? God referred to the land of Canaan as a land that he was gifting to the children of Israel. And yet they had totally lost sight of that. Let's continue reading in verse 9. It says, "Only do not rebel," because it says they were about ready to choose new leadership and turn back. "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. They will be our sustenance." God's going to hand them, put them in our hands. "Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. So do not fear them." And yet all the congregation, verse 10, "And yet all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Wow. There's that mob mentality. It's what the whole nation, it says, all the congregation was ready to actually take the matter into their own hands and kill those that brought the proper story. We find out later that God would reward these two faithful servants. While all the rest of the generation was not allowed to go into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb were able to go in because they had what was described as a different spirit, meaning the right attitude of trusting in God. Let's drop down to verse 24, Numbers 14, verse 24. "But my servant Caleb," there's that "but" word again. So all these troublemakers, and here's what's going to happen to them. "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." He will have a special treatment and blessing that no one else does. If you drop down to verse 38, it says also of Joshua, "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of all the men who went in to spy out the land." We see from this account just how important it is to distinguish godly fear from the cringing and paralyzing fear that abandons faith. It's what overwhelmed much or most of the spies and the congregation of Israel. In fact, God says that if we allow the cowardly and faithless fear to dominate us, that we will not be a part of his kingdom. So it's something that today still can impact us if we find ourselves thinking that way. We find that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. So we started near the beginning of God's book. We see the children of Israel and a problem that they had. Now we go to the end of the book and see, you know, what we often say, what the end of the matter is. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Very, very often in God's Word, we see a list of things, right? Those that do these things will be blessed. Those that do these will not. Those that do these things will be part of my kingdom, and these will not. And notice what it says at the beginning of this list. "But those who are full of fear and without faith." So that specific mindset is identified here. And then it goes on to say, "And those that are unclean and takers of life, those who do the sins of the flesh, those who make use of evil powers or who give worship to images, and all those who are false will have their part in the sea of ever-burning fire, which is the second death." So those that are full of fear and without faith will not be a part of God's kingdom. We've seen opposing attitudes in the book of Numbers, and I provided you the Strong's reference to the kind of fear that displeases God. Let me give you the other kind as well. This is Strong's number 3374. 3374, and it's the word yirah, Y-I-R-A-H, yirah. And it refers to a moral or a right sense of fear, and it uses the term reverence. So do we fear God like Chicken Little, being timid? Or do we respect and reverence and have great awe for God and who he is? We know that King David, who had a way with words, wrote a lot about the fear of God. For instance, you could write down Psalms 112, verse 1. We'll turn to other writings of David later on, but Psalm 112 and verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man," blessed is the person, we know it really refers to, "blessed is the person who fears the Lord and who greatly delights in his commandments." So blessed is the person that fears the Lord, if it's the right kind of fear and appreciation. I mentioned the term reverence in regard to Strong's 3374, and in a recent sermon I gave entitled Bringing Our Best Before God, I believe I gave it down here as well as in Anchorage, I touched on the concept of reverence. And I had us in that message, turn to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 30. You can write that down or turn there if you wish. In that message, I mentioned that gathering at services was a very special opportunity, and it's something that we should not take lightly. We should recognize that God has invited us, called here, that He has deemed this place a special sanctuary, and it tells us how our attitude ought to be about it. There's a particular word used in Leviticus 19 and verse 30, and so I wanted to make sure that we understood how it should affect our behavior. And it's something that when we consider our fear of God, we should understand that word as well. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 30. It says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Jehovah." Now the word reverence, or to revere something, means to regard with awe, with great respect or devotion, and with honor. And in many places it is translated fear. I started today's message with a couple of references, and they're both in Proverbs, so you can write them down now. We'll look at them in their completeness. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So the fear of God, the reverence, the awe, the understanding of who we are in reference to the great Almighty who created all things, it's the beginning of knowledge, where things begin to make sense. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 is the other that I referenced. It sounds very similar. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We've often said that knowledge is the facts and wisdom is the application of. But the beginning of our smarts, if you will, our understanding of life, past, present, future, interaction with people, our responsibility to God, the beginning of knowledge and understanding is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10, I'll finish it. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." When we pursue that understanding, when we study God's Word, when we get on our knees and say, "Father, help me to understand what am I about to study or what I have just read. Help me to understand the nuances of the lessons that you want me to walk away with." That is the understanding that we can carry. So if we were to restate that last verse with the definition of revere in there, it would sound something like, then the proper regard and respect and honor of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So not the timidity, not the, I'm watching, you know, that whack in the back of the head. I'm not afraid of God. I appreciate, I understand, I respect and honor, I reverence the Creator and the relationship I am allowed to have with Him. Brethren, with all this as background, let's look at several attributes of proper and godly fear from the pages of our Bible. The bulk of my message was geared around an article that was written by Mr. Mario Segli about a little over a year ago, maybe. And again, it talks about what a proper fear is and what the wrong type is. And then when we sit back and meditate our lives, where we've come from, where we see the work that still needs to be done, we have a proper foundation on which to base that and then build on. So point number one, or the first thing that we want to look at, is that the fear of God is a gift from God. It's not just something that we go out and decide to pick off the shelf at Fred Meyer's or buy off of Amazon. God helps us and brings us to a position where we can have that understanding and that proper fear and appreciation and reverence of Him. A genuine fear of God accompanies conversion and comes from yielding to Him and receiving His Spirit. Let's look at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll read a few verses here. 1 through 3, I believe it is. Yes, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And this actually tells us about some of the qualities that would be found in the Messiah. You know, we often read the lists and the details and how we're supposed to turn out, and we know that we follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother that set the example and the model for us. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and see that the fear of God is a quality, a trait that he would have. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." There will be a spirit, there will be an understanding, there will be a depth and a wisdom there because of properly recognizing who the Godhead is and what the future holds, the promises that have been made, and the development that we are expected. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul, you can turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul shows that God is involved in our having this proper fear and respect of Him. Again, not something we choose to do. I can do this job all by myself. I got this handled. Point number one is that God, having a godly fear, knowing what that is and developing it and living according to it, is something that God has to help us with and gives us as a gift as He builds that relationship. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now even in my, or much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." God brings us to the understanding of being able to understand His Word. So many people have a copy on their nightstand or in the drawer of the hotel room that you stay in, and yet gloss over it, or don't bother to read it, or don't understand it when they do. But it is God's will and His pleasure to lead us to the point of understanding. And then production, where it gets applied to our life, and He sees improvement. He knows us by our fruits, because we develop those qualities. If we have that improper type of fear, we're not capable of this effort because we're too busy cowering. We're too busy playing the Chicken Little card. But instead, we're told that we are to come boldly before His throne and to make known the cares of our heart as we confidently work toward His goals. What were those spies told again? Be of good courage. Come boldly before my throne. Work with strength and confidence on building the character that I instruct you to have. Point number two, or topic number two, the proper fear of God produces a righteous humility. A righteous humility. When someone truly fears God in a proper sense, they have a desire to yield to God's instruction. This person, as we mentioned earlier in point number one, is in awe and properly trembles before God and His Word. I mentioned earlier King David and said that we would turn to more of his writings, Psalm 33 and verse 8. Psalm 33, verse 8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." You know, it says that the earth will be covered with God's Spirit and with His righteousness. He says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." David did. Who are we that you even worry about us? You know, a proper perspective of the stars and the planets and the power of the rivers as they run, the rise and setting of the sun. Let all the world stand in awe of Him. We were in the book of Isaiah a moment ago, and we could turn back there, or I will quote from Isaiah 66, because this later chapter tells us the type of attitude that God wants in His chosen people. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. I asked you earlier, this fear of God, what would it look like in our lives? Do we understand? Do we have references that we can look back and, you know, sometimes they're silly. I'll bring one up in a moment. But do we understand what it should look like in our lives? Isaiah 66 and verse 2, it says, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit," that is to say, someone who is humbly repentant, someone who recognizes their place. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now, as a human being, sometimes there's even if God has taken us along through time and helped us, there's still a certain physical carnal pride there. Oh, I don't tremble. I'm not afraid of anything. I don't tremble at anything. But what is this supposed to mean? Trembles at my word. A couple of weeks ago, as we were flipping through the channels on television, and we came across The Wizard of Oz, the original. And it just so happened, as I'm working on this message, that I see that, because it was a telling scene, because the point where we came to it was right where Dorothy and her entourage came to speak for the first time to the Wizard of Oz. And of course the dude was behind the curtain, right? Don't worry what's going on behind the curtain. But there's smoke and there's fire and there's explosions and there's this floating green head back in, you know. And when it was the time for the Cowardly Lion to walk up, what did he do? You know, he was timid. He was overwhelmed by the fear of this voice out of the cloud and the fire. We just read Isaiah 66:2. It says, "And he who trembles at my word." Does it mean that we're supposed to be the Cowardly Lion? You know, he walked up there and tried to say what he wanted and then passed out of fear, out of being timid. That is certainly not what we are supposed to be. Because we are told to have a deep-seated confidence that God is interested and capable of taking everything, of finishing everything in the way he wishes. And then in so many other scriptures, it tells us what he wants and the relationship that he wants to have with us. So to tremble at his word is not to be a coward, is not to be frightful, is not to be timid. Noah is another faithful servant, and again, we're looking at righteousness and humility and confidence as we understand what a proper fear of God is. But Noah is another faithful servant who showed a proper fear and respect and reverence of God when he received the somewhat daunting instructions to build an ark. What is an ark? Where am I going to get all the wood? Where am I going to get all the labor? How long is this going to take? Why am I doing it? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. I saw somebody out there just smile, and I mentioned back in Anchorage, I think it was Bill Cosby did that. Noah, build me an ark. What's an ark? You know? But imagine, you know, it's not like blueprints showed up, you know, by FedEx. Okay, help me understand. What is this boat? Really? How many animals do you expect me to put in it? Wow. I can only imagine. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen," part of the definition of faith, right, "was moved with godly fear." God speaks to you, explains the story, tells you what you need to do, pats you on your head and said, "Don't worry, I got this. You are simply the hands, the tool through which this will get done." "Moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." By godly fear, he was moved to do an incredible task that has been written down for us to understand. We could also turn to many verses that inform us that there is a present set of blessings that follow from this type of reverential attitude toward God. We've been in Proverbs several times. We'll probably end up back there if I recall. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4. Ed and I were speaking before everybody arrived today about, you know, we can look back in our lives and we can see the times that God has blessed us. We can see the times that God has deflected trouble and personalities. Psalm 23 says, you know, "You set my table in the presence of my enemies." So when I'm having challenges, it still always seems to work out. Talking about other challenges that families have had, health challenges that we've had here locally and that we hear in the prayer requests from around the world, challenges that people are going through. And yet we can look to those experiences and we can say that, you know what? I saw God's hand in my life. I have seen the guidance. I have seen the promises fulfilled. I have seen the blessings that the Bible says will come if I obey. Here in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4 brings us one of those. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And so when we can look back and say, you know what, have I had financial challenges? Many of our people have. Oftentimes we can look at them after the fact and said they aren't as deep and scary as what the world goes through. God says, I will test you to your limit, to your capacity, but not beyond. And so when we take confidence in that, then we can say, I got this because I know who's walking behind me during this challenge. But when we do obey, it says, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Doesn't mean you'll be a millionaire or a billionaire or without care. But riches can come in many different ways. This kind of fear recognizes that we are small, not timid, but small compared to the infinite majesty of God. As David said, who is man that you would think and worry about him? It keeps us from thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We are supposed to have an attitude of service. We're told to have that same mindset that Christ had. We can't do that if we're feeling a little too haughty. It helps us also to consider others and their needs. It's especially true when we find the opportunity to speak about our faith and our beliefs and to live them out in front of others. You could write down 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. It's a passage that we often read, but that so often I know people have left the end of it off. And I know I have used it to make a particular point and have myself not finished the verse. And there's just four words at the end that I want us to pay attention to after we read it. Peter explains that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you. That is where often we stop, because we think it's the hope and the answer. But it says, do all that with meekness and fear. And so with that proper reverence of God, with the incredible appreciation of the blessing that's been given to us, we are prepared to give the answer, to set the example, to let other people see our light shine. We are told that we are to fulfill the role of representatives and ambassadors for God in the way that we speak, in the way that we live, in the way that we believe. And a proper fear of the eternal helps us in every thought, in every word, and in every relationship that we have. So it gives us the ability to develop that righteousness and that humility and that servant attitude. A third point that we could look at is that proper fear of God instills obedience. Proper fear of God instills obedience. I mentioned earlier that God helps us through that gift of understanding and invites us and causes us to read His Word and understand the rules that we're to play by, and that we then desire to obey, to please God. We want to make sure that we don't disappoint Him. And it takes into consideration that we're going to have to give account of ourselves as well. So godly fear is more than a mere respect for God. It acknowledges that there is a reckoning that will take place. Terry, when he gave a sermon in Anchorage a couple of weeks ago, made that point clear to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 tell us that as well, that we are to be pleasing to God, that an answer will be given, that we will stand before the judgment, and that we're told to be obedient, that we're to be developing righteousness and character. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We want to please God. We have the clarity of our mind to be able to understand what the instructions are and the rules by which we're to play this game and live this life. And we do our best to make sure that the list will be short that we have to give account for. And then, of course, we depend greatly on His grace and His patience and His forgiveness. I've referred to King David's writings a few times, and he showed that he understood the connection between the fear of God and obedience when he wrote Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord, again, right, was the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, and it brings blessings and all that that we've seen already. But it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do His commandments, all those who obey His commandments. David understood that, and we certainly do as well. So as we work to have a proper fear of God, one of the things that we should feel, one of the desires that we should have in our heart, is to be obedient. And a related quality, if you will, the flip side of being obedient, is that we want to avoid sin as we follow the ways of righteousness that God tells us to. Turning back to Proverbs a couple of times, a couple of references that I bring. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Several of the Proverbs start with, the fear of the Lord is. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Do we avoid the wrong attitudes and the wrong practices and the wrong thoughts? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Through God's instruction, through the reinforcement of those instructions, through the study and the meditation and the fasting for clarity, we come to the point where we truly disdain the wrong actions of this world and of mankind as well. A little later in the book, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6, same topic, different statement, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6 says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity or lawlessness, breaking the rules. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. We know we could turn to other scriptures that says, even those that are blatant sinners and repetitive sinners, at the point where they come to the realization that repentance is necessary and they change their way, that sin, those practices are forgiven. It says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. So, with the proper reverence and appreciation of God, we would seek to obey. And in that same breath, we're moving further away from the disobedience and the sin and the calamity that comes from it. The Apostle Paul had the following instruction for the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. On this concept of obedience and avoiding sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, breaking into the thought, it says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting our holiness in the fear of God. So again, it's not something we can do by ourselves. We become aware of it. We seek to live according to God's law. And as we get better at it, more experienced at it, we get to the point where we're perfecting, or God in us is perfecting holiness through the fear of God. So we should strive for and never lose that godly fear that presses us toward obedience and away from the sin and the ways of this world and the consequences that come with it. One of the shortest and simplest statements of how God's way of life can be summed up is found at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of my favorites, just because it's very succinct. Maybe being the accountant that I am, I like things in balance. I like them short and sweet and simple. But Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. the end of the story, the summary, the cliff notes, if you will, of what has just been covered. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Something we could put, that post-it that you could put up in your bathroom mirror and look at each morning. Fear God in a proper way, keep His commandments, for this is our job, this is our whole duty. A fourth point that we could look at, I think we have a total of six here in the message. The fourth point is that the proper fear of God develops godly courage. Remember the story that was told to those spies that were going into Canaan? Be of good courage. We can read through many situations in God's Word where they told certain people to have courage, to be confident. David expressed this well in Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. I mentioned Psalm 23 earlier where, you know, Father, You have looked out for me. You have set my table. You have taken care of me even when there are those that are dead set against it. Psalm 27 is another similar story. David talks about the confidence that he can have. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation, and therefore, whom shall I fear? Who else should I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That's the fright. That's the timidity. The physical sense. He goes on to say, though an army may be encamped against me, and that would bring most of us a sense of fear, though an army may be encamped against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident. When we come to the fear of God, then we put a fear of the physical and a fear of mankind in a subordinate role. We see an example of this when the apostles faced the powerful Jewish leaders. What were they told? They were warned not to speak the gospel, not to preach the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ and the future promises that are given to mankind. They were threatened with violence if they continued preaching, but Peter and the other apostles responded, "We ought to obey God rather than man." In that moment, it's like, this is going to hurt, this is going to leave a mark, but I have a higher calling. I have a more important individual or entity, and we ought to obey God rather than man. And then, after being beaten and warned again, they still didn't cease from speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, and they didn't back down. They continued to do the right thing before God. Daniel went to his home and courageously prayed in open sight of those around when he knew the decree had been signed and what the penalties would be, that they would be grievous. In the message earlier I referred to that Terry brought to us, he reminded us of the faith and confidence shown by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were warned, when they were threatened. And they said, "Do what you will. We answer to a higher power. We have great faith and confidence in that power, and that His will be done, that things will be done according to and play out according to His expectations and His desire. So give it your best." Powerful examples have been set for us, and we have some big footsteps to follow. Point number 5, a proper fear of God builds and encourages godly leadership. Now sometimes when we think of leadership, we think, well, that's the ministry. When we read certain scriptures, we go, well, that's the ministry. But brethren, we're all called to develop that righteous capacity, that servant mentality, the ability to lead, the ability to stand alongside God and be part of the God family that will manage all of the future for eternity. One of the requirements to serve God is to rightly fear Him. And when Moses needed help in administering God's rules, he followed the advice of his father-in-law and chose a team of leaders with the following qualities. You could mark down Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Remember when we think back to those heads of the tribes that were chosen as responsible leaders to go in and spy out the land? Other times leadership has been chosen. Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. The people that were put in place were described as able men, such as fear God, men of truth who hate covetousness. So they feared God, they revered God, they knew what was supposed to be done. Jehoshaphat, if you could look at 2 Chronicles chapter 19, I'll just give you the reference in verses 5 through 9, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 5 through 9. Jehoshaphat was recognized and identified as one of the righteous kings of Judah, and he did the same thing in the account of 2 Chronicles 19. It tells us how he set judges throughout the land, and he reminded them as he appointed them. He said, make sure you rule in this way. He told them, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and told them that they should act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with loyal hearts. This is not a pat on your back. This is not meant to enrich you. You are a servant of God and a subordinate of mine that is to serve His people and apply His rules so that the people understand and can obey. Nehemiah teaches us that those who possess godly fear will not take advantage of those over which they might have authority. And whether you're leading a book club, whether you're leading the accounting office, whether you're teaching your grandchildren, those are all positions of leadership and positions of respect where we have opportunity to impact the lives of others. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 15 tells us this, how we are supposed to act and how we are not to act. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, but the former governors, this is how things have happened in the past, and we're going to fix that. The former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. How many times have we seen that? We see certain governments through the world that put a burden on their people. They're siphoning off the resources of the country into some offshore account so that they know that they can run and live sweetly for the rest of their lives. It says, in this situation, that's how it had been in the past. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. So even their subordinates recognized that this is not a righteous regime, and I'm going to get some for myself as well. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. In whatever role and responsibility we have, as a father, my role is not to lord it over my children, and you know, I had kids so they can make me coffee. And they can change my oil, and they'll change my diapers when I'm 100 and can't do it myself. A position of authority is one of service, not of vanity and pride and self-wealth. But I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, it's not an issue of thinking of the ministry when we read these passages and hear the word leadership. Because all of us are developing leadership and rulership skills. Powerful traits such as patience and honesty and generosity, hard work, accountability, courage, respect, many of which we've read today, these are things God expects His people to develop. And there are also qualities that are highly appreciated in the world today. What did it say earlier? We read in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is wealth and prosperity and health and life. So there are current real-time blessings as well for being obedient to God, to being a leader, a servant leader. Many of the qualities that we need to build out of a proper fear of God. The last point I have for you today is that the proper fear of God leads to loving God and those that are like-minded. Those that are like-minded. We often talk of the fellowship and the camaraderie that we feel here. And it's something that God has opened our minds and our hearts to understand. Because we don't show up as a social club and just pay our dues and run off. We have a special and a deeper and a stronger relationship with those that understand and fear God and follow His way. The early church was characterized by godly fear and a love that led to an affectionate fellowship and to then growth. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31 tells us the relationship between fellowship and camaraderie and the fear of God. Understanding the proper hierarchy in life. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. We, as churches in the United States, have been blessed. The country has been blessed. We have generally been at peace. Often when we haven't, it's something we've created ourselves, right? Human beings and personalities. But it says that all the churches were at peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So walking with the common mindset, with the right set of parameters in their mind and their heart, they developed the strength of relationship and they were multiplied. The church grew and they were at peace, it says. So the fear of God must grow into the love of God and toward other Christians, and to the world we know as well, as we have the opportunity to let those amazing qualities shine, as we're told we must. The Apostle John wrote that we should have confidence in God's love toward us and its ability to overcome obstacles in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 through 18, actually. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. I mentioned to you that the references to the fear of God and to fearing God and to having godly fear are very numerous. And I've given you a pile of them today, not hundreds, as I mentioned. But we can and should study these concepts and study the examples that are given to us to look back and see how the children of Israel just turned tail on the blessings that God had promised, and the blessings that they had seen and the deliverance that they had appreciated and experienced, and they just 180 degrees and were ready to walk back into the world. We have to spend time on our knees, time in God's Word. We are just a few months away from approaching the Passover again, and that annual renewal of the process and the holy days that God gives us, so that we never lose sight of this. We're constantly brought back to His Word and how it's to be applied in our lives. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has in us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. In this is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, that as he is, so also we are in this world. Verse 18, for there is no fear in love. If we understand God's instruction, if we practice that way of life, it goes on to say, but perfect love casts out fear. So when we have the fear of God, when we understand how things really work, then the fright, the timidity, the Wizard of Oz, cowardly lion, that will be expelled from our life and our thinking. And it needs to be, because what did we say earlier? Revelation 21 told us that if we have that, if we think that way, operate that, if like Israel, we are sometimes frightened to the point where we say, well, God, I'm not so sure you got it going on, that your way is going to work out, we have the capacity to walk away and to give up on the gift that has been given to us. There is no fear. There is no wrong type of fear in love, but perfect love casts out that fear. Once again, I'll refer to the writings of King David, Psalm 119, verse 63, because he understood the concept of fellowship and of wanting to spend time with those of like mind and the strength that it brings all of us even today. He declared in Psalm 119, 63, I am a companion of all who fear you. What did he say earlier? Let all the world fear God. And here he said, I am a companion to all those who think that way. I am a companion to all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. As I begin to wrap up the message today, let's remake a couple of points that I hope came clear through the process. We looked at 6 points. I won't restate them all. But we've shared here today a study into the concept of what it means to fear God in a proper way. Fear is real, and it can be an effective tool for human beings. You know, an awareness and a respect of apex predators is an important quality, especially when we find ourselves in their environment. When you hear the roar of the king of beasts on the Serengeti, there should be a proper appreciation of what that beast is capable of. It makes us wise. It helps us to make plans and watch over our shoulder. You know, a proper respect of gravity keeps us from making unwise decisions where a fall, and more significantly, the sudden stop at the bottom, can cause us great injury. So there's a fear and a respect and an awareness of things that are important that help us. It's wisdom. It's knowledge. It's the application of it that can make life much more comfortable. You know, an appreciation of the power and the convenience, but also of the potential destructive nature of electricity and automobiles, help us to live a more comfortable life. And it gives us a proper attention and responsibility for those conveniences as well. And knowing the power that Satan wields can cause us to call on a still greater power, or should, a still greater power of the Almighty to watch over and deliver us from his clutches. So fear is real, and fear has good place and good reason. We've seen from the pages of God's Word that there is an improper fear. We've looked at the details of that mind-numbing and faithless way of thinking that washed over the entire nation of Israel. We still can read that and we can shake our head and go, really? How can you have, in just the days or weeks or months before, have been the recipient of all those blessings, and it's just, poof, it's gone? How can a human being be so short-sighted, so simple, so frustrated, so... But it's happened, hasn't it? And perhaps as we look back through our lives, there's a point we can look back and go, yeah, you once were one of them also. And there again, we become suddenly more grateful for God's blessing and calling and understanding that's necessary in our lives. We also looked at the fact that even today, living with that mindset, that faithlessness, that fright and fear and timidity can cost us the kingdom of God. And so we need to be confident. We need to be certain of God's rules and instructions and promises and blessing, and we need to be living with that long-term view in mind. We also turned to several scriptures and considered various examples of those that practiced the right type of fear, that understood the fellowship necessary and the service necessary and the righteousness necessary to properly rule with God. 2 Timothy tells us clearly that God did not create man to snivel and grovel and hide from him so that he could feel more powerful, that he could feel omnipotent. I said my role as a father is not to put my kids under my thumb to feel better about myself. God didn't create us that way. God created mankind to become part of his family and to share in that greatness, to be reconciled to him, to be brought into harmony and alignment with his heavenly character. We talked about that reconciliation earlier. Identifying the differences and bringing them into agreement. And we know it's our relationship that needs to be brought into alignment and agreement with God's. He has created man so that we can be brought into harmony and alignment with his heavenly character and rule with him. Brethren, may we all develop that vital and proper fear of God that leads to loving and obeying and serving him. That is what the Bible means in telling us that we are to have a proper fear of God.